This morning we return to our exposition of the fourth gospel, this gospel of John, and we come in our study to the end of chapter 9. We've been for a little while working our way through this particular chapter, and we reach the conclusion today. We'll be considering together verses 24 to the end of the chapter at verse 41. So our text is John 9, verses 24 to 41. It opens again with these words, "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner." Words are like little sticks of dynamite. They are weapons. They are powerful. You have often heard that the pen is mightier than the sword, and it is true. Military subjugation accomplishes less than persuasive words. Words matter, and words matter especially for the Christian, because God has revealed himself to us in words, in propositions, in speech. He's given to us a book written ultimately by the Holy Spirit, the Bible. And he's also given to us the Word made flesh, who came and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so words are important to us. Well, one word that has been hijacked in our present generation is the word faith. The word faith has come to mean a lot of things. For some people, it's the opposite of reason. For other people, it's that emotional experience that people have in one context or another. For some people, it's just an empty wish, hoping that something will be true that ultimately they know is not true. It's also used more generically just for those who are religious. So they'll talk about people of faith, Buddhists, Jews, Muslims, Christians. They're all people of faith, some sort of generic faith. Many of you will know that Britain still has a Protestant constitution. And as a part of that, the monarch, when they are sworn in, when they become king or queen, they have to promise to uphold the true Protestant Reformed faith. And there's been talk in recent times by the upcoming prince of the desire to change that to just faith, to uphold faith generically. And you can see the distinction and how weighty and substantial that really is. Well, when we come to the Bible, and as Christians, we think about the word faith, there are two ways in which we use it. We use the word faith, first of all, in an objective sense. We're referring, in that case, to a body of truth. So we'll talk about the Christian faith. Or in our church, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's referring to an objective body of truth that has been given to us in the Holy Scriptures. But then we also use it, if you will, subjectively to refer to the grace of faith, someone exercising faith in the promises of God, in the Word of God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think this morning about this theme of eyes of faith, it is that latter sense in which we're using it, the spiritual sight of the soul that faith is, the ability to lay hold of what is provided in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift that God gives to his people of faith in order to close with Christ in the gospel, to believe upon him. This is faith, true saving faith. And true saving faith always has a definite object, namely the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If our faith is not in Christ, then please call it something else, because it's not true saving faith. We're to believe on or to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we come to the end of John chapter 9, the account that is given to us in the inspired scripture culminates on this point. It comes to its climax, if you will, And we are left with our eyes fixed on Christ as the object of faith. The thing, the punchline, if you will, the thing that is reinforced and driven home at the conclusion of this is that Christ and Christ alone is the object of true saving faith. And so, first of all, as we seek to unpack, expound this portion of God's Word, the first thing that we see is confidence. The first thing that we see is confidence, verses 24 to 29. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The first thing that we see is confidence. And actually, there are two types of confidence represented in two types of people. In this passage, on the one hand, we have the Pharisees who are spiritually blind and full of arrogance, of pride. On the other hand, we have the man that's been healed, and he is spiritually seeing and walking humbly with the Lord. And so first, the first misplaced confidence, if you will, is seen in the Pharisees. And notice the bookends of this section. In verses 24 and 29, we see the same thing reinforced. In verse 24, they say, We know that this man is a sinner. And then again, in verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses. What do we see? There is exemplified here people with a false intellectual confidence. You'll remember Nicodemus back in chapter 3, he comes and says, We know that you are from God, and so on. And the Lord then stoops to unveil his ignorance and to show him, You're a teacher in Israel, and yet you don't know the main thing, what it is to be born again, to be born from above. And so here they are. The Pharisees are absolutely convinced that they know about things, that ultimately they did not understand. And yet there's this confidence, a certainty, we know. And we often see what I call a dynamic duo going together. We often see ignorance and arrogance joined together in the same place. And it's perhaps the most obnoxious thing of all, to see ignorance and arrogance brought together. And yet that's what's being seen in this passage. The Pharisees have a belligerent blindness. There's a belligerence in their blindness. They are ignorant of Christ, and they are opposing him with all of the strength that they can muster. Now that has implications for us, doesn't it? We need to beware. We need to beware of saying either in our heads or audibly, I know, I know, I know. All the while refusing to be taught. It's a dangerous thing to say to ourselves or others, I know, while refusing to be taught the truth of God's Word. The fact is, we cannot know anything unless it is revealed to us by God in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are that which makes us wise unto salvation. It is God who has to come to foolish, ignorant, bullheaded people and impart by his Word, through the Spirit, the light of truth to enable us to see and understand, to be made wise, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Without that, without the work of the Spirit alongside of the Bible, we are blind because the Scripture itself is light. Well, we go on in the passage, and what do we see? In verse 27, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. There's a difference between being told and actually learning something. You can sit under sermons and be told all sorts of truth, and even be told the implications for that truth, the application that it demands in our life, and not receive it, not absorb it, not benefit from it, not actually learn it and implement it. There's a difference between being told something and actually learning something. The man can say to them, I mean, this is just a common man speaking to these leaders. I've told you, and ye did not hear. We could say they would not even hear. And then he goes on, and we catch the irony, which is intended. Will ye also be his disciples? It's evident that he has lost respect for them. He can see that there is something going on behind the scenes here, that their objections and cross-examinations and all of the hoops that they're jumping through are toward an end, that they actually have an agenda, and he's seen through it. And he's, in a sense, deriding them himself. Will ye also be his disciples? And then in verse 29, they claim Moses, which is to say, they claim the Bible to be on their side. They have this confidence. We're with Moses, we're with the scriptures. It's another way of saying we're with God. And yet the fact is they're clinging to a distortion of the scriptures. They have actually turned Moses upside down. As Jesus told us in chapter 5 and verse 46, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses spoke of Christ, wrote of Christ, looked to Christ, had faith in Christ. Moses was a giant signpost that was directing people to Christ. And so their claim that they're seeking to hold to the Bible is actually empty. It has no substance to it at all. And so we need to be careful, don't we? There are those who will hide behind a wrong reading of the Bible. They will hide behind a wrong interpretation of the Bible. They will think, perhaps, that they're clinging to the Bible, when really they're clinging to something that's been passed down to them or something that's been inculcated at them in times past that was false, tradition or otherwise. And they're thinking, well, we've got the truth and we're clinging to it. And yet when you pry their fingers open and look, there's nothing to be had. There's nothing of substance there. We need to be sure that it is to the law and to the testimony that we're going, that in fact we are bringing ourselves under the authority of God's word, that we're receiving this word with meekness, that we are actually rightly dividing the word of truth to the profit of our souls. Well, so there's this false confidence. But then on the flip side, you see the formerly blind man and his confidence. His confidence represents gospel humility. This is the fruit of real saving faith. Notice he admits what he does not know. He admits it in verse 25. Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. So he is walking humbly. He's not overreaching. He's not trying to claim things beyond his own knowledge. Blessed are the poor in spirit. None of us can be experts in everything. And none of us can be absolute experts in any portion, even of the Bible itself. We all have more to learn, more to study, more digging to be done. And so he's admitting it. He's saying, I know where my limits are. I know where what I know starts and where it stops. But it's not as if he's wishy-washy. It's not that sort of false humility that cowers and says, well, I don't know anything. I'm just an ignoramus. You know, I'm just a little person that doesn't know anything. It's not that at all. I mean, that's not gospel humility either. Rather, he shows confidence in what he did know, right? You go on in verse 25 when he says, one thing I know, it may not be many things, but one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And so there's a confidence in what he did know. To be a Christian means that you must know certain things. You don't have to know everything. But you can't be a Christian without knowing certain truths. You might say, well, There's theological things that I'm still working through that I haven't figured out, and I don't understand fully, and I certainly couldn't explain. There's theological things you haven't even heard of yet that you won't have figure out when you first hear of them. And so you're conscious of that. But the Christian says, there are certain things I know. I know this book is the Word of God. I know that it is the Word from heaven, that it is a perfect Word that God's given to me. I know that the law of God is a standard that is to be upheld. I know that I fall short of that law, that I'm slain under its authority, that every commandment is broken in one degree or another, that I am a sinner, and that as a sinner, underneath a holy God, if I got my just deserts and what was fair, I would go to hell. And it would be right for that to happen. We have to know those things. And we have to know, likewise, that God has provided a remedy. He sent a Savior. He's given a Redeemer in the person of His Son. That Christ is truly God and truly man. That He has come and been incarnate. That He's offered Himself as the final sacrifice for sin, that He stood as a substitute in the place of His people in order that He might pacify and appease and satisfy the wrath of God against the law-breaking of His own people, that Christ's perfect record of righteousness is what clothes us and makes us acceptable before the throne of heaven, and that all of that is received by faith. I mean, these are things that every Christian knows. Now, all that I've mentioned, there is great depths to explore there, right? There are all sorts of riches, even in the simple statement of some of those truths. So we're not saying we've exhausted all that is meant and all that is included in those things, but we do know, we must know these things in order to have true faith and salvation, to be a genuine Christian. The Christian may struggle with a lot of questions, but they stand firm on this core. And so to be a Christian is to know Christ and to know His gospel, the saving work which He has accomplished. The Christian knows this. Why? Because God has opened his or her eyes. I know I was blind, and I know for certain that now I see. God has opened our eyes, and everything that we know about these saving truths arise out of the Scriptures. This is the fruit of faith. So first of all, we see confidence. The second thing that we see is courage. The second thing that we see is courage. And again, here's a contrast. There's a contrast between courage and cowardice. Courage on the man who's been healed, his part, and cowardice on the part of the Pharisees. One of the things that becomes very evident while reading through chapter 9 is this. At first, it appears as if this dialogue, which ends up becoming a dispute or debate, is all about the man. What happened to him? What were the details? What was the chronology? What exactly did Jesus do? Etc., etc. It appears at first as if it's just a fact-finding mission about the man himself. But it becomes quickly evident as you're reading the passage that that is not the story at all. That that's not what this discussion is about. That this is not what is preoccupying the religious leadership or the man himself. It's actually all about Christ. They want to know these superficial things about him only as a means of providing them with an arsenal against Christ himself. It is Christ that is is their target, the one that they're going after. So look at verses 30 to 34, where we see this courage. The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. And so you can see how it's centering on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the courage of this man. There are serious, compelling arguments that he is pressing openly upon them. All the way back to verse 27, you see that beginning to unfold. And here he's taking now a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He confesses Christ's glory in verse 30 when he says, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing," and it goes on, "that he hath opened mine eyes." He's standing for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 31, he's confessing that Christ does God's will. And then in verse 32, he's confessing that Christ has divine power. And then in verse 33, he's confessing that Christ is of God. The focus in all of this is on Christ himself, and he's courageously confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about himself. He's not saying, "Look at me, think about me, see me, let me tell you about me." It is not a self-confidence. It is a confidence in this one whom he's become acquainted with, the Lord Jesus. And so there is a shift of focus to Christ himself. For the Christian, this is absolutely essential, because in dialogue, as well as in dispute, things quickly become personal. People take offense. People are concerned about their pride. They're concerned about their good name. You know, people begin prioritizing the winning of an argument, and so on and so forth. These are all different ways of saying it's about me. Self is at the center. For the Christian, the shift is away from self and toward Christ. We're wanting to say, "Listen, we have nothing but what we've received, and that's not much itself. Here's Christ. Here's what the Lord has said. Here is the voice of Christ in the Word. Deal with him. Don't deal with me." You know, your beef is ultimately with the Savior, or with God in his Word. We're directing people away from ourselves and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying, this isn't about your glory or my glory. It's about Christ's glory. And the pursuit of our glory can never be at the expense of Christ's glory. This is the chief thing. This is the thing that we're most passionate about. We can be uncertain about ourselves, but we have to be very certain about the Lord Jesus Christ. This courage comes with self-denial. It's going to cost him. Back in verse 22, we're alerted to this, because we're told that his parents were ducked a bullet. Right, they sought to wiggle out of any trouble for themselves, because they knew that if they somehow took a stand confessing Christ, that they would pay for it. The man, in contrast, their son, embraces self-denial. It does indeed cost him. In verse 28, he's openly and publicly reviled. And in verse 34, he is maligned and cut off. The fact is that faith in Christ imparts courage, and that courage is only going to be displayed in standing for Christ's glory. And that, my friends, has a price tag. There is no free pass when it comes to standing for Christ. When we stand for Christ, there is a price tag that is put on it. And it may be that we have to pay at work. And it may be that we have to pay in relationships that end up being strained. And it may be that we have to pay in reputation. It may be that we have to pay in a lot of ways. But it is embracing self-denial, dying to self for the promoting of the glory of Christ. Courage, after all, is not the absence of fear or the absence of pain. This man, no doubt, was trembling. I mean, he could have been quite unnerved and unsettled by the circumstances in which he found himself in. The idea of being without fear characterizes a fool, not someone who's courageous. Right? Courageous, being brave, is not the absence of fear. It's being willing to endure whatever our duty requires. And so in this case, it's being willing to endure the self-denial that is required in seeking the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, even though we tremble under it. My friends, promoting the glory of Christ is worth our demise. So if we, sometimes it helps us, I think, to not just think in the little things, but if we kind of step back for a second and we look at the extreme cases, we can get a hold of the principle, and then we can work our way backwards into the little things. Take, for example, martyrdom. What is martyrdom? Martyrdom is the ultimate sacrifice. It is the ultimate expression of self-denial. Christian martyrs say, I will give up my life. I will be murdered. Because promoting the glory of Christ is worth more than my life. So it's a matter of doing cost assessments, isn't it? It's saying the glory of Christ is the weighty thing, the big thing, the main thing, the beautiful thing. And my circumstances, even my life, my breath, is light in comparison. And so the martyr is able to say, I'll go to the stake. I'll stand in the firing line. But I'm not going to dishonor the glory of Christ. I'm going to pursue the glory of Christ. Promoting Christ's glory is worth our demise. Now, my friends, we can work our way back down into the details, because it means for us often little deaths to self in comparison to martyrdom, right? It's saying no and denying ourselves for the glory of Christ. We have to stand with Jesus, and it costs us something. People are going to attack us. People are going to be unhappy with us. It's going to be uncomfortable. There's stress. There's all sorts of other circumstances, and we embrace it, and we say this is a little death. They're miniature martyrdoms sprinkled all through our life, and we face them again and again and again, these miniature martyrdoms where for the glory of Christ we're having to die to self. This is the fruit of faith. There is courage here. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are obstinate in their unbelief. That means they are refusing to submit. They're refusing to submit to Christ and his claims. And their refusal to submit, rather than having bravado, and isn't this the strong stand, it's cowardice. It's cowardice. They are not receiving the word. They will not do what is difficult, to own their wrong and to confess and repent of their sins and to bring themselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't do what is difficult. They won't admit they're wrong, and they will not honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, how often in these sorts of circumstances, what happens? People who don't want to give Christ the glory go on the attack. Right? Those who are walking by faith will receive the engrafted word with meekness. There will be a meekness in coming under the glory and authority of Christ. Whereas others go on the attack, right? It's like they say about cornering a rat, right? It sees that it has no way out. It's going to go crazy. That's how people get. They're cagey. And we see that here in verse 28. They're on attack. In verse further down in that same passage, we see them in verse 34 on attack. They answer him by saying, we're cutting you off. This is a defensive reaction. It's a defensive reaction. At the bottom of their unbelief, there is hostility to Christ. And so what do? They sin boldly against light. They started off by saying, well, we don't think he was really born blind. You know, this is a hoax. And then they realized, no, it's the real deal. All the evidence verifies the fact that something miraculous has happened here. They see the truth. They hear the testimony of the man. They hear the confession that is made of Christ. And they boldly defy the light that has been given to them. My friends, it is irrational. They are unhinged, spiritually and mentally. It's irrational. What do? In essence, they say, there's the light. We're in darkness. You'd think, well, we're drawn to the light. We need the light. But standing in darkness, they see the light, and their reaction is, stamp out the light. Flip the switch. Pour water on it. Get rid of it. It's irrational. So the second thing that we see is courage. But then thirdly, at the end of this passage, we see clinging to Christ. So lastly, clinging to Christ. Verses 35 to the end. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. What a lesson in contrast between the Pharisees and this man. Unbelief on one hand, saving faith on the other. On the side of the Pharisees, they've got their own agenda. On the side of the man, he has Christ's agenda. There is a lesson in contrast here. Notice that in verse 35, Jesus sought this man and found him. Right? He's been cut off, alienated. There are social ramifications for all that's transpiring here, being cast out of the synagogue. It's going to affect every part of his life. One would think he's alone. He's an island. He's all by himself in this world. But my friends, those who stand for Christ and with Christ are never, ever left alone. Instead, he is invited into the fellowship that is to be had with Christ in suffering. Right? We read from Psalm 27, my father and mother cast me off. The one who gave birth to me and those who are nearest to me, if they cast me off, the Lord will take me up. The Lord will be my strength. The Lord will uphold me. Here is the Lord Jesus, and he is ministering comfort to this man. More than that, he is confirming the faith of this man. How does he do that? How does he comfort him? How does he confirm his faith? By taking the man and focusing the man's eyes on himself, on Christ. Focusing his eyes on Christ. And so we have in verse 35 the most important question in the world. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? This is a question that every single one of us must answer. There are many things that are important to you in your minds. And there are many questions that you think are pressing. But there is no question as important or pressing as the one that sits before you in your laps. You might think, well, if I'm trying to figure out all these things about life and all about my circumstances and future and so on and so forth. Jesus says to us, if you gain the whole entire world, and the richest man has never been able to say that. If you were to gain the whole world and lose your soul, what account would it be? And so the Lord says in this passage, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Notice that it's not only the most important question, but it's addressing the most important person in the world. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's the focus. That's the object. That's the one who is center stage. It's interesting because In all the other religions, it's quite different, isn't it? You know, Buddhism, Buddha says, I'm nothing, just follow my principles. You know, in Islam, you have Muhammad, and he's saying, no, you know, it's not me, you know, focus on Allah, and so on. You come to Christianity, and Christ says, it's me, focus on me. I have the preeminence. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus stands front and center and says, I am the one you need to focus on. I'm center stage. I'm at the center of the universe. I'm at the center of history. I'm at the center of heaven and hell. Focus on me. Christ directs his attention to himself. And notice that the man is groping here. He's kind of floundering a little in the passage. He says in verse 36, who is he, Lord, that I might believe upon him? And here is Jesus in verse 37. He says, oh, you're foolish, you're ignorant, you're a buffoon. No, instead he stoops to him. He stoops down to the man and meets him where he's at and tenderly, gently, graciously leads him to himself. He says in verse 37, thou hast both seen him and it is he that talketh with thee. Isn't that interesting? Here is a man that was physically blind, and now he's being told, you have eyes through which your brain looks to behold the Son of God. And you have ears which are able to hear the word of the Son of God who's talking to you, the revelation of the Son of God. He sets himself before the man, and the man responds in verse 38, Lord, I believe. And then the fruit of faith, and he worshiped him. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ stands in our midst this morning as much as he did in front of this man 2,000 years ago. And Jesus comes in his inspired word, and he is, as it were, standing nose to nose, face to face, and pressing this question on every single one of you. Dost thou? Do you believe on the Son of God? Now, some of you think that by not answering the question, you can put off the question. Sad to tell you, that is not the case. You cannot put off the question by not answering it. If you turn away from the question, if you spurn the truth that Christ is setting forth before us, you are rejecting the Son of God. You are persisting in unbelief. You are calcifying your soul. You are hardening yourself. You are playing Russian roulette with your eternal state. You're risking the great judgment. Do you believe on the Son of God? In the name of God, you must answer that question. Because Jesus goes on to tell us the implications for those who don't believe on him in verses 39, 40, and 41. And in summary, the conclusion is found in those last words. Your sin remaineth. Those who do not receive the Savior are those whose sin remains. Not taken away, not forgiven, not pardoned, not borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's yours and all yours. You keep it, you have it, and it will sink you like a tractor trailer being tied to a tractor trailer and being thrown in a lake. It will sink you into hell. Your sin remaineth. This one question determines our eternal destiny, really the eternal destiny of all mankind. Those who rely upon themselves and stubbornly reject Christ get to keep their sins and appear before an infinitely holy God in those sins. Those who are given sight, that is to say, those who have eyes of faith, cling to Christ. And not only are they then given the privilege of worshiping him now, but worshiping him forever before his glorious throne. It's interesting that those who are in the dark can't see the dark, and they can't see what's in the light. They're in the dark. Those in the light can see the things that are in the light as well as see the darkness. Those who see the light of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ are able to look grimly at the reality of spiritual darkness and turn from it to delight in basking under the countenance of the Son of Righteousness. My friends, there is no faith without faith in Christ. And there is no faith in Christ except for through the revelation that God has given to us in the Holy Scriptures. There is nothing in all of the universe more valuable than having eyes, spiritual eyes, that see. As wonderful as this man found, his first glimpse of trees and skies and sunrises and flowers and so on and so forth, it paled in comparison to the spiritual sight of beholding the Son of God by faith. Nothing is more valuable than to have eyes of faith in Christ. So the Apostle Paul picks up the same theme, and he's preaching to Gentiles years later in the city of Philippi. And he says in Acts 16, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever blessed God in heaven, we come with fresh amazement at the glory of your grace to take those who dwell in darkness and to bring them into light, to give the gift of faith, in order that your people might behold the glory of Christ crucified and to put all of their confidence in him. O Lord, we rejoice in such things. We pray that you would give us an increased delight in beholding him. You have taught us that this is life eternal, to know you, Heavenly Father, and your Son whom you have sent. We are conscious that heaven itself will be heavenly to us, because there we will behold the beatific vision. We will behold with resurrected bodies and perfected souls the glory of the Lamb for all of eternity. O Lord, grant us more and more a foretaste of that splendor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.